Today is part three of a little series I'm doing from Psalm 19. I'm calling it Snapshots of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, has 176 verses, so we're not going to go verse by verse, but we're just drawing some good stuff out of this psalm. And today is part three. Part four is next week, and that will be the concluding part of Psalm 119. We have covered such subjects that this psalm presents, like the pathway to genuine happiness. Get the word into your heart. Realize that believers are in unfriendly territory. Deliverance from depression. The antidote for covetousness. We don't know who wrote this psalm. The author really is unknown. It could have been David. We just don't know. But it renders to us so much good stuff. Today is point six, the benefit of affliction. Now, some might be thinking, are you nuts? What benefits can affliction have in a person's life? Well, just buckle your seatbelt and hang on. Psalm 119:50 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." The Siri definition of affliction is something that causes pain or suffering. You know, affliction is something that none of us would ask for, that none of us would want, that certainly none of us would enjoy, but yet affliction can serve us in a tremendously positive way and become one of the most beneficial events in our entire life. Roger Thompson shares this interesting story. I once read about farmers in southern Alabama who were accustomed to planting one crop every year, cotton. They would plow as much ground as they could and plant their crop. Year after year, they lived by cotton. Then one year, the dreaded boll weevil devastated the whole area. So the next year, the farmers mortgaged their homes and planted cotton again, hoping for a good harvest. But as the cotton began to grow, the insect came back and destroyed the crop, wiping out most of the farms. The few who survived those 2 years of the boll weevil decided to experiment the third year, so they planted something that never planted before, peanuts. And peanuts proved so hardy and the market proved so ravenous for that product that the farmers who survived the first 2 years reaped profits that third year that enabled them to pay off all their debts. They planted peanuts from then on and prospered greatly. Then you know what those farmers did? They spent some of their new wealth to erect in the town square a monument to the boll weevil. If it hadn't been for the boll weevil, they never would have discovered peanuts. They learned that even out of disaster, there can be great delight. End of story. Have you ever thought about erecting a monument or having a special day of celebration for a certain affliction that has come into your life? I doubt it. You know, the Apostle Paul, as many of you know, had what's called a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about it. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, there's been speculation as to what that thorn in the flesh was. There are some who believe it could have been ophthalmia, which was an oriental eye disease that would have hindered him from being able to see to write as much. You know, he did write with bold letters or large letters. I'm not so sure if that was it. You know, when he came to Christ, and I think the Apostle Paul was married at one time. Some might debate that, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So if he had been married, he was probably married to a strict Jewess, and that strict Jewish lady, when he came to Christ, probably had to separate, or the desire to separate. Her mom and dad probably would have encouraged it. Certainly the local Pharisees and Sadducees, the local scribes, would have probably encouraged that. And he may have had children. If he had children, he would have not been able to see them. And boy, could that be a thorn in the flesh, not to be able to see your children for the rest of your life. That's only speculation. But certainly this thorn in the flesh was at a level that he sought the Lord to be delivered from it. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. How many times have you quoted that? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, or because of that, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities. I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Boy, what? That's quite a statement. When was the last time we took pleasure in our infirmities? In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I think this truth in God's word concerning Paul's experience should give us all a better perspective on our afflictions. Like Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Paul also said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And you might be thinking, Pastor, my affliction has been with me for years. I don't know how to get rid of it. What are you talking about? A light affliction is but for a moment. This brief time that we have on earth is not a drop in the bucket as compared to eternity. So then we would have to agree, yes, it is but for a moment. We're going to have an eternity with the Lord beyond these afflictions. I hope that you'll be in prayer for Rebecca Bressler. She has an affliction. It's a physical affliction. She has cancer. She has surgery tomorrow. Pray for Joanne Washington. She has an affliction. She'll be having knee surgery on Tuesday. Many of you have afflictions that might relate to some emotional challenges, or possibly a long ago divorce, or family challenges. Many can be afflictions, but all of them are but for a moment as compared to eternity. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Afflictions work for us, not against us. We need to have the perspective that they are actually working for us. Years ago, my friend, Evangelist Tim Lee, was serving his country as a Marine in Vietnam. On March the 8th, 1971, he stepped on a landmine and lost both of his legs. Tim has spoken here on different occasions, and what a blessing has always been. This event was a major affliction in his life, but it would also become a defining moment in his life. I believe that when Tim went to Vietnam, he was running from God. He was a Christian. His father was a pastor, and I believe it was in Indiana. And I'm sure that his mom and dad were praying for him, but he decided that he was sick and tired of people telling him what to do, so he joined the Marines. Is that strange or what? He went to Vietnam, stepped on that landmine, blew his legs off. And how many of you remember Oliver North, Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North, okay? He has written a book called American Heroes, and he includes Tim's story in the book. And I just want to read to you a brief piece that was in his section. Through his faith, referring to Tim's faith, through his faith he found hope. He came to believe life's story was written with hardship, with trial and reality, with pain and with catastrophic detours. It was not just about the Marines of war, or the terrifying traumas that can befall a serviceman. It was about a far greater reality and destiny. He was not expendable collateral damage, a lump of useless flesh. He was an emerging champion, a winner, a fighter, a special agent in the hand of God for an amazing new purpose. He would still be at war, but his theater of operations had changed dramatically. He came to realize he hadn't been wounded, and I love this. He had been recreated, redesigned. And that's what an affliction can do. By the way, in regards to salvation, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are recreated. We are redesigned when we become Christians. We become a child of God. Our appetites change. Our desires change. And when afflictions come, an affliction can do wonders for us. We can be redesigned by that. In a way, recreated, reinvented. Again, Paul's words, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He became all the more passionate, I think, to preach the gospel. And that affliction actually worked in his favor. We must not forget the affliction that Christ had to endure also, beloved. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was what? Afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'm so glad that Jesus endured that affliction, because as a result of that affliction, we can be reconciled to a holy God. We can know we're going to heaven. We can have new life. We can have new purpose here on earth. We can become his mouthpiece. We can become a blessing to others and a part of his mission to reach the lost and make disciples. Let's go on to the next one, the eternality of the Word of God. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I like that. Your word is settled in heaven. In my heart, the Word of God is settled right here on this earth. The Bible is the authority for my life, and I hope it's the authority for your life too. The truth of God's word is settled. I don't question its inerrancy, its sufficiency to meet my every need. Do I understand it all? No, I don't understand it all. But I don't have to understand it all. Sad is the person that takes the posture, unless I can understand the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. Well, ask them if they understand how electricity works, how many other things on the earth works. They don't have a problem accepting those things without understanding. This is God's book. I don't have to understand it all. It's not a complicated book. But I'm so glad that God's word is settled also in heaven. Now, the word is settled. Hey, our culture might change, but the Bible doesn't change. I'm glad we have something that's unchangeable. I'm glad that we have a compass, a perfect compass that always points us in the right way. There's also a warning posted at the end of the Bible concerning those who would dare to change it. Revelation 22:18-19 says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Don't tamper with God's word. You can't improve it. You can't help it. God doesn't need your help. The consequences are very severe if anyone tampers with it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, consider all the books in your library or in your office. Maybe you've got some books by Ernest Hemingway or Arthur Conan Doyle or Tom Clancy or Stephen King, and many authors of Christian books. Maybe you have just you've got such a variety of books in your library or at home. With the exception of God's Word, all of them are going to pass away, every one of them. God's Word is settled in heaven. Hey, it's settled in my heart here on earth, but it is that forever book. There's only one book that's going to stand forever and ever, and that's the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is that supernatural word that was preached to you. When it was preached, the Holy Spirit used the word of God to bring conviction to your heart and drew you to Christ. This book is imperishable throughout all eternity. So, should this motivate you to spend more time reading this eternal document that is forever? Has it really sunk deeply into your mind and heart that this is the book of Almighty God, His love letter to you? So start applying it to your life every single day of your life. If you know Christ, you're going to heaven. This book is already settled in heaven. This book is going to be with you throughout all eternity. So isn't it about time that you started to know it a little bit on this side of eternity? Think about it. I hope you're more motivated. Most Christians don't read the Bible every day, and I think I'm right on that. Mike, you think I'm right on that? Most Christians do not read the Bible every day. And it's amazing. You see, when you know Christ, the Holy Spirit gives you a desire for the Word. And we can say no. We can say we're too busy. We can say that we can say a multiplicity of things. But we minimize the power of the Bible transforming our lives. Do not minimize the power of the Bible transforming your life by just reading it. It's a supernatural book. So get into it. Okay, next. Let me share with you a love worth the direction of our lives. I would say that the grand majority of people have some type of love life. There are many things to love. Hopefully everyone loves their spouses. But there are many things people can love. Some love sports. Just watch TV and watch the Washington Commanders. And people go nuts over sports. The most intensive interstate football college rivalry is Auburn and Alabama. Guys, we used to live in Alabama. It's excessive. And it's incredible. And it's ridiculous. For some people, Alabama / Auburn can be a religion. Well, any sports can become the religion or the focus or the idol of that person's life. Some love to travel. Some love to eat. You know, there's all kinds of directions of our love that can be experienced. Psalm 119:97 says, it tells us of a love that is indeed worth the direction of our lives. Here's a love worth the direction of our lives. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, when you give all your day, and that doesn't mean you're reading it all the time, but it becomes a part of you. You've been so reading, you have memorized a part of it. It becomes your passion all day long. You love the Word, and it becomes your meditation all the day. That means you're thinking about it. You're chewing on it all day long. Is that a good thing or what? I think it is. Because when you fight, if you're chewing on the Word all day long, if you're loving His law, when temptation comes, you'll know what to do. You'll know right from wrong. It will help you in your walk with the Lord. The Bible is an instructional manual that you cannot afford to overlook if you're going to have an effective, victorious walk with the Lord. The Bible tells you of God's love, the sacrifice of Jesus for your salvation, how to live wisely on earth, how we should love our wives as Christ loves the church and respect our lives, how wives should respect their husbands. It also gives us instructions as to how to raise our children and how we should love one another. It tells us about the mission that Jesus has left for His followers to be His witnesses here on earth. We can become a part of His mission because we know what it is. The Bible mentions giving and how it's more blessed to give than to receive. It mentions spiritual gifts, and all of us as believers have a spiritual gift. It just tells us how to live. It tells us how to really have a fulfilled life. A person that loves God's law is like someone who is building their lives on a firm foundation rather than sinking sand. It is a wise person who gives his thoughts to the law of the Lord and builds his house on the rock, according to Matthew's gospel, which says, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." There's so much to be gleaned from the entire book of Psalms. Martin Luther said, "Psalms, a little Bible, since it contains, set out in the briefest and most beautiful form, all that is to be found in the whole Bible." John Calvin said the Psalms are the anatomy of the soul. And then 9, the Bible is a reliable light and lamp. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, this is a verse that many of you have no doubt committed to memory, and it's a good one. How frustrating can it be at nighttime when you go to the closet, you need a flashlight, and you reach for that flashlight, and you click it on, and nothing happens. Unless you have a lot of flashlights. W. Arthur's father collected flashlights. Did y'all ever count them? Too many. He probably had some hid away, and Oh, Debbie says, "We still have many." Well, he and I had something in common. He liked collecting pocket knives, and so do I, but I never got into flashlights. But at his funeral service, they gave flashlights out as just a gift for those who came to the service. And we've got, I think we've got at least one, maybe two at the house. How frustrating. Now, if you've got as many flashlights as Debbie's dad had, one of them's going to work. And so you just got to keep going from closet to closet or from room to room to find one. But it's frustrating to need a flashlight, and you click it on, and the batteries are dead. Well, how useless is a lamp that has no oil and can do nothing to extinguish the darkness. And that's the purpose of a light, is to extinguish darkness. But we have a book here, and it's a guarantee that this word will extinguish darkness. It will give light. A person's life without Jesus can be a very dark and meaningless path. It's also said when a person lives many, many years in darkness and then dies in darkness. Proverbs 4:18 and 19 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not in what they stumble." When our lives begin, so the path we will walk begins also. We don't get all the light we need for our lives at one time. But we get enough day by day to get us home if we're walking in the light. John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Following he who is the light of the world will always reliably light your way. I like the saying, go as far as you can with the light that you have. When you get there, you'll have more light. Go as far as you can with the light you have, and when you get there, you'll have more light. If you're out for a late dinner at night, and you finish and you're walking toward your car, you get in your car, and you turn it on, and the lights are going to come on, and the length of that light is not going to take you all the way home. According to Siri, properly aimed, the typical low beam headlight illuminates 150 to 200 feet of roadway, and the typical high beam illuminates 250 to 350 feet. Now, usually our driving distance is farther than that to get to home. But we don't think twice. Do we think twice? Have you ever gotten in your car and the lights come on and you think, wait a minute, I can't see my house. Where's my house? Where's my house? The light doesn't shine all the way to your house. You've never thought that. I hope you haven't thought that. What happens? You know what happens. Enough light shines ahead of your vehicle to get you to the point to where it shines further, to the next point to where it shines further, to the next, it gets you all the way home with no problem. Because it gives you just enough light to get a certain point to where you always have more light. That's why it's very important that we keep our eyes on the light of the world, who is Jesus. Every moment of every day, Jesus will always take us home safely. Now, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our affliction, he'll take you home safely. Because he's the light of the world. Until Jesus takes us home, as believers, we also are to radiate his light. We're to be reflectors of his light. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In so many ways, so much of the time, you're the only Bible that people are going to read. You're the only light of the Lord they'll ever see. So be a reflector of his light. I want you to kind of join me in a little song. You say, "Pastor, are you going to sing to us?" No. So be at ease, at ease. I wouldn't do that to a dog. I wouldn't sing to a dog. That's how bad I am. But there's a song that was written. It's kind of a children's song. The lyrics were written by a guy named Harry Dixon Lowes called "This Little Light of Mine." You can help me out. "This Little Light of Mine." "This Little Light of Mine." "This Little Light of Mine. Let it shine, let it shine, oh let it shine. You know, there's two more stanzas. Everywhere I go, let it shine. Oh, let it shine, let it shine. There's one more. I love this one. Jesus gave it to me. Jesus gave it to me. Let it shine, let it shine, oh, let it shine. Let's more than ever shine for Jesus Christ. He's our light, He's our lamp, He's our sustenance. The light that He's given to us will take us home.